It is a joy to join with you all this morning. Let's pray before we start. Gracious God, it is you who knows us more than we know ourselves. It is you, creator of the universe, one who molds our every moment, that we come before in honor and praise, in joy and grief, in all of our moments and memories, God. We ask that you would make yourself known among us, that you would soften our hearts, ready our ears to hear your message, your word. Allow us to enact in our lives what you have to teach us. Not merely hearers, God, but doers as well. Thank you for this community. We ask that you would be with us as we seek to know you better. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So when I say the word idols, what comes to your mind? Maybe you think first about the hit TV show American Idol, which was on for an indeterminate but very long number of episodes. Maybe you're a big Survivor fan and you think about the immunity idols that preserve you from being eliminated in any given episode. Maybe you think about stories that you've heard from the scriptures about big idols built in the desert by Nebuchadnezzar in the story of Daniel, or little ones hidden by various people when they're trying to escape their family contexts. Maybe you think about Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark with the carefully weighed bag of sand exactly the same as the small gold idol. The basic concept of an idol is an image or an object that you worship, usually symbolizing a larger force or an idea. And all of these ideas that we have about idols in our culture and in our lives are true in some ways. But we're going to read today from Exodus and hear the story of Israel's first idol and ask what that story might have to teach us. So we're in Exodus 32. We're going to read just verses 1 through 6, and I am again in the NRSV this week. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The story takes up most of the chapter, but rather than read the whole thing, I thought we would just talk through the second part of the story. So the very next thing that happens is God expresses his anger to Moses. They are still up on the mountain, finishing the receiving of the law. And God tells Moses of what the people are doing down mountain. The text says that God's anger burns against the people, but Moses intervenes, reminding God of the importance of God's promises made to Israel and God's own reputation among the people in the area, both of which were at risk if God decided to simply wipe out the people. So God relents, and Moses and Joshua head back down the mountain. When they get down to the base of the mountain, they see what's happening, the people in chaos and revelry. And Moses, in his utter rage, takes the tablets that God had written on and smashes them against the ground. They shatter. He then takes the calf and he burns it. And the ash that's left, he scatters over the water and forces Israel to drink from it. In the middle of all of this chaos, Moses confronts Aaron, his brother, about what he has allowed to happen, or perhaps encouraged. Aaron, of course, evades Moses' judgment, blaming first the people as being bent on evil, that they desired gods rather than Moses' absent leadership. Then Aaron deflects again by saying that he simply threw the gold into the fire, and out came this calf. So after an effort to stop the people in their chaos and revelry, which results in the tragic death of 3,000 Israelite people, Moses goes before the remaining community and says, "You have done wrong, but I will intercede for you on behalf of the people." And so he goes to God and he acknowledges the sin of what these people have done and asks God to preserve them. God promises instead to send retribution when the time is right. But he also tells Moses that a messenger, an angel, a symbol of God, would still go with them as they traveled. God would not abandon them. This story is not really a cheerful one, maybe a poor pick for a holiday like today. And the devastation that follows the idol worship is horrible and intense. We can see that God in this story takes very seriously this sin, the mixing of man-made idols from the nations around them and the one true God who had brought them out. We can ask ourselves then, why is this so important to God? The Israelite people had made many mistakes in the time they had been gone from Egypt, which was not particularly long. Why was this one so serious? The first few verses give us a little bit of detail about the story that might impact the way that we hear it. In verse 1, when it says the people gathered around Moses, it's actually a little bit more aggressive than that in Hebrew. It's much more like gathered against. So whether this was a semi-hostile gathering or a very pushy group of leaders, certainly there is pressure on Aaron. Then they ask Aaron to make this idol, and they say that they don't know what's happened to Moses. In the text, it says that they ask him to make them gods, but that's also a word that they often used to speak of the one God, their one God. This makes more sense to me as a translation because the people were making Aaron leader in place of Moses, trying to keep following this God who had brought them out, but they wanted a physical idol for this unphysical God they had been following. Maybe for Moses it was important that they didn't make any images, but he was gone. So what? They had Aaron now. And it was much more familiar to them and the communities they came from, the communities in their area, to have a physical image of the God they worshipped. And it's a lot easier to gather around a statue than it is to speak of a God with no form, right? It's just a practical decision. So because of the people's disappointed expectations in Moses and the time he spent on the mountain, and because their God was too invisible, too distant, they pushed Aaron to make this idol. Aaron maybe resisted or may have simply felt the pressure of the crowd, or maybe he thought it was a good idea. The text doesn't really tell us. We should be mindful, too, that in these communities, they were used to mixing different gods and different idols, images. A lot of this was based on what your family heritage was and where you were at politically and who was in charge of your precinct or neighborhood. So a golden calf to serve as the image of God who they could not see made a lot of good cultural sense. So Aaron does, and they throw their golden together to form an idol image. If we as a group were reading this story in the context of the larger story of this escape from Israel, this throwing away of the gold would mean even more to us. Back when they were getting out from under Egyptian slavery, God's instruction to them was to go to their neighbors and ask them for gold, for their jewelry and the wealth of their possessions. So their true God had given them this jewelry, these rings, this wealth, these resources to set them up in the long term for success. And then, as soon as their spiritual leader is gone, they make for themselves a false god out of the very gift that God had given them. One God gives, and the other God requires. This is an important point. False gods will always ask something of you for their own gain. A true God liberates, while false gods imprison. God's earlier expression of anger to Moses on the mountain after they create the golden calf and when Moses speaks to God on behalf of the people, demonstrates how upset God is. If we took like a really plain reading of this story, maybe we would see it as jealousy on God's part, or God being upset that the people reduced him to something small. But I think a more compelling argument is that God is reacting to the way the people's idolatry rejects God's adequacy for the people. Because God was enough for them. God, who had demonstrated incredible power by the plagues of Egypt, each of which directly override various Egyptian gods, showing only God was truly in control. God had set the people free and had made their exit from Egypt not only possible, but profitable for them. God had parted this major body of water so they could get to safety, and when their enemies tried to follow, drowned them in the sea. God had brought them to a new land and a new place, and had descended on the mountain in clouds and lightning and thunder. And God had spent 40 days with their leader, seeking to give instruction so that they could live in community with one another. But before any of this is even faded from memory of people who lived through these very events, the people want to trade that God for something else, something lesser, something a sad comparison to what is real. We, modern readers, distant from the reality of this story, can see how foolish this is, certainly. Who would choose an image of a pack animal over a god without limits? It's important for us, however, not to be quick to point fingers, because it's easy to do this in our life. We don't usually keep small idols in our house or cover valued possessions in silver and gold, but instead we choose idols that are a little more abstract. All of them are connected to the gifts that God has given us, but we make those gifts into something around which we center our lives, our behavior, our days. We might worship control. This might come from just a general attitude, the spirit of working our way up from the bottom. We know the right path to get us to our goals and where we want to be. We never wait to see what God might have to offer us, and instead decide that we're the only one who can get us to where we're going. Staying busy is another way that we exercise and worship control. It can become an idol for us. We don't give up our time for other people. We can be tight-fisted in our generosity to support others. Maybe our relationships show our worship of control by the way that we're very careful who we let in and when and to what extent, absolutely sure that people are out to hurt us. Remember, not all of the idols we make are inherently bad ideas. They all have roots, or most have roots, in elements of wisdom, but when we make them our focus, our lifestyle, our pattern, we take God's generous gift and trade it for something that pales in comparison. It is not the image itself that is the problem. It is the pedestal we place it on. Another thing we might worship in our life is our status. Maybe you consider your influence of greatest importance to you. And because of this, when you're in the office with your coworkers, you laugh at stuff that you know is more harmful than it is funny, because you want to make sure you maintain those relationships. You might even work alongside someone to isolate another person because you're concerned if you don't work with them, they'll isolate you instead. Maybe it's about being less than honest in your business dealings because you don't want your coworkers to think that you're a snitch. You might be concerned about your image in the community, and because of that, you don't admit when you're wrong. You don't apologize in public. Your concern might come out in the way that you decorate your home with the latest trends. Your car is never more than 2 or 3 years old. Your purse or your sunglasses is the most recent season from the most sought-after brand. Security is another easy thing for us to worship. We worship financial security, one that allows us to evade any major financial crisis, but can also make us tight-fisted, ungenerous with others. We seek security in our relationships by going along to get along, even in situations where it would be more right to address underlying issues and problems. In our families, we idolize the security of being needed, being loved. But when we do so, we often create greater tension and separation because we are forcing others to meet expectations that only God can meet. Choosing an idol over a real God is like ascribing our success to something completely unrelated, like calling a golden statue the force which freed you from slavery, or calling your bank account what keeps you safe and secure. No matter the idols that you keep in your house, those that you have made, or those you brought in from your family situation, your social contexts, they are just as false as the forces that they stand for in your life. No matter what they symbolize, control, sufficiency, status, strength, courage, assurance, they are all false. Only God can break our bonds of slavery instead of re-enslaving us. Any idol that we cling to as our comfort in a visible, semi-visible reality, certainly we can dance around it in the firelight. But in the end, it will only bring us death. Instead, we as believers can be brave enough to choose one who is different from the communities around us, who feels far away at times, who is not visible, but who gives us everything that we need, even when we act in unfaithfulness. God is in control. God gives us safety, and our status with God is the only thing that can keep us in righteousness all of our lives. We should choose not to settle for an insufficient idol image, but a fully sufficient God.
You've been listening to me, Pastor Kana Moore, at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to those local, national, and international missions, and they help keep these podcasts free. If you would like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our website at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button, or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas, 67601. If you have any questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our website and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.